If you turn with me now again, please, to the book of Psalms and Psalm 116. Psalm number 116. And we can read again verse 12, where the psalmist asks this question: "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me?" This morning, in the Lord's kind and gracious providence, the Lord's people again remembered the death of their Lord and Savior until he comes. And in doing so, they were renewing their covenant with God, renewing that covenant of grace that has been made for them in Christ. They were saying again, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." They were seeking to live in obedience to Christ's own command when he said, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." But it would be a mistake to think that the Lord's Supper now being passed, that so passes this exercise of self-examination. Rather, it is necessary for those who sat at the Lord's Supper, and certainly for those who did not, to continue to examine themselves. The Lord's people, for example, are going to ask questions such as the following: "Did I receive blessing for my soul at the sacrament? How well did I prepare? What benefit did I receive? Did I receive a blessing? Was I spiritually exercised, or was my mind taken up with worldly and carnal things? Was I distracted? Did I feed upon Christ by faith? Did I receive spiritual nourishment from him?" And certainly, if we find that we have been negligent or we have failed in our duty, then that ought to drive us to repentance, and it ought to drive us to the Lord himself and seek grace to better prepare next time. It ought to drive us to say, as our text says, "I will take the cup of salvation." But perhaps as we examine ourselves with regard to the Lord's Supper, we in fact find encouragement, and that's certainly one of the reasons why the Lord's people are to examine themselves as to their participation in the Lord's Supper. It's because they can find encouragement that despite their own weakness, despite their own sin, that perhaps they can still say, and indeed they can say, that their heart was moved with affection toward the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, that they saw something of who he is, that they saw what he did, that they remembered what he did, and their heart goes out again in affection towards him, that they can say in some measure that they had communion with him. If there was something of the witness of the Spirit in their spirits, that they are the children of God, then we have reason to praise, we have reason to bless, and we have reason to thank God, and we have reason to seek grace to continue to walk more closely to this Lord, to seek that the blessing that we did receive would continue into the days and into the weeks and months that are to come in the Lord's will, that we would not lose the blessing that there is from the Lord's Supper. Now, when we say all these things, it's good to remember too that as the Westminster Confession tells us, that the time of blessing in the sacrament is not always bound to the time of administration. Sometimes the Lord's people receive blessing in preparing for it before. Sometimes they receive it in the in the act of obedience as they attend the Lord's Supper, but sometimes they receive blessing after the Lord's Supper. But the Lord will always bless obedience. The Lord will always bless obedience. And so this duty of self-examination continues. But there is another question that we can now look at and ask as we look forward post-communion. We can ask this question, and the Lord's people can ask this question: how do I maximize the benefit? And how do I live out the sacrament as an act of covenant renewal? How do I maximize the benefit? And how do I live out the sacrament as an act of covenant renewal? Or, more simply perhaps, how do I live a life of thankfulness to the one who did so much for me? And that, with God's help, is our theme: a life of thankfulness. The psalmist asks this question: what will I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? And the first thing that's brought to our attention are the Lord's benefits. If we are to live a life of thankfulness, we are to recall the Lord's benefits. What will I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? Now this psalm, it's good to remember, is part of what they call the great Hallel, the great praise. It's a psalm of praise and thanksgiving associated with the Jewish feast days and the Passover. This psalm would have reminded the children of Israel of their coming out of Egypt. It would have reminded the saint of his own personal deliverance from sin and bondage. And therefore this psalm speaks of bondage and deliverance and gratitude and praise to God for that deliverance. You can just imagine, can't you, the Israelite in the wilderness, even as he would go up. Of course, that's possibly before the time this was written, but you can well imagine the one in the wilderness going up and taking this theme upon his lips as he comes out of Egypt, saying, return unto thy rest, O my soul. The land of Canaan, a picture of rest. You can well imagine the saint in the Old Testament at the time of the Passover, speaking of how the Lord has dealt so bountifully with me, speaking of my own deliverance from sin, my own exodus out of the Egypt of this world, taking, for example, the words of verse 16 and saying, thou hast loosed my bonds, thou hast made me free. Well, it's good to look at the benefits. If we're going to live a life of thankfulness, we need to look at all the benefits. And if we look at the verses before verse 12 in this psalm, the question for us is, can you say, as you look at the benefits that the psalmist enumerates and recounts here in this psalm, can you say that these are the benefits the Lord has bestowed upon me? Can I say, what will I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? We are good, and that it is a good practice to speak of how much the Lord has blessed us. But can we speak of these blessings? Look at verse 1. In verse 1, you're immediately confronted with the fact of a soul who loves God. I love the Lord. What a way to start a psalm. I love the Lord. Here is love to God. We saw that in the morning. That is a remarkable thing. In this world of hatred to God, in this world of enmity to God, here is love. And when we see a soul confessing, I love the Lord, we are reminded that we love him because he first loved us. And that's the great benefit, isn't it? That he first loved us. There is love now in the soul to the Lord. Well, there's also the fact that the Lord hears prayer and the cries of his people. And the Lord, in verses 1 and 2, we read of that. The Lord has heard my prayer. He's heard my cry. He inclined his ear to me. He listened. He listened when I cried to him. He inclined his ear. He turned his ear to you to hear what you were saying. Oh, he doesn't need to do it, but it's a picture. It's a picture of the willingness of the Lord to listen to the cry of his people, to hear what you've got to say. Come and speak to me, he's saying. I'm inclining my ear. Here is a benefit of inestimable value. He's going to listen to what you've got to say in Christ. He inclined his ear. But then in verses 3 and 4, we notice this great benefit of the deliverance from death. There's the fear of death in verse 3. This soul is a soul that has become conscious of the reality of death, and not just physical death, but spiritual and eternal death. And that has brought this soul to say, I found trouble and sorrow. Is that where you are this evening? I found trouble and sorrow. Maybe you looked on with envy at people who could say, I love the Lord. And all you're saying is, I found trouble and sorrow when I consider my own soul. There's fear of death. But look here, here is a benefit. There is prayer to God. That's a benefit. Who gives prayer? The Spirit gives prayer. Here is a benefit. There's prayer to God for deliverance. He gave me prayer. That's what the Lord's people are saying. This was a great benefit. He caused me to cry. He brought me low so that I would be brought to cry out to him. He gave me prayer. He gave me the spirit of prayer. He gave me a cry. Verse 4, then called I upon the name of the Lord. I had a place to go with my trouble. I had a place to go with my fear of death. The covenant Lord, Jehovah, the God who has revealed himself as a God of mercy. And here's the prayer. Because of who God is, this is a prayer we can pray. You cannot pray this prayer to Allah. Allah has no provision of mercy. He has no provision for your soul. He has no provision for the fear of death. But the covenant Lord in Christ has such a provision. He can hear and he can answer this prayer. I beseech thee, deliver my soul. What did the psalmist find in answer to that prayer? He found God to be a God of mercy. Have you found that, my dear friend, that God is a God of mercy? Verse 5 and 6, gracious is the Lord and righteous. There's a remarkable coming together of attributes of God. He's gracious, but he's also righteous. He doesn't just pass by sin. He deals with sin. His grace deals with sin in righteousness. Yea, our God is merciful. He has provision that allows mercy to go forward. The Lord preserves the simple. Oh, you're here and you're saying, I don't understand much. I struggle to understand what you're talking about. The Lord preserves the simple. The Lord can be a teacher to you. The Lord can instruct you. He's a great prophet. He's a great teacher. The Lord preserves the simple, the naive, those who lack understanding. I was brought low, and he helped me. What a benefit. What a benefit. I was brought low. He helped me. You notice how quickly these things are brought together. I was brought low. He helped me. He found God to be a God of mercy. He found God to be the God who gives rest. Verse 7, return unto thy rest, O my soul. He found God to be the God who delivers my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. Now that's the God of the Bible. That's the Christian God. This is what he can do. This is what he does do. This is what he did in your experience, child of God. This is what he can do for you, dear friend here tonight, who feel that you lack the things. This is a God, a covenant God, who can be all these things and who will be all these things for you in Christ. He can and keep your feet from falling. The psalmist says, He gave me life. Isn't that the summation of it all? He gave me life. Verse 9, I will walk. He gave me a footstep. He gave me a path. He gave me a stride. He made me, as it were, a soldier. He put me on a march. I will walk before the Lord. Before I was crippled, before I could not walk, before I was dead. Now I'm walking, and I'm walking in the land of the living. What a benefit. And He gave me faith. Verse 10, I believed, therefore have I spoken. He gave me trouble. There was trouble He brought me into. He brought me low. I said, all men are liars. I was distressed, but I believed. You see, He gave me faith. I believed, therefore have I spoken. You see, when you have faith, when faith comes into your soul, it cannot lie dormant. And if it does lie dormant, it struggles to lie dormant. It's hard to hide faith. I believed, therefore I spoke, therefore it came to expression. He gave me faith. Well, if He gave you faith, then He gave you something that your faith rested upon, and that was the Word of God. If he gave you faith, he gave you someone to believe upon, and that was God. He gave you Himself. Can you look at these blessings and can you say, what will I render to the Lord for all His benefits to me? To me. These benefits to me. You think of all the Lord has given you. Whoever you are tonight, you think of all the Lord has given you. You're born into a land of plenty. You're born into a land that had food, that had health, that had wealth, that had freedom, that had liberty. You were born in a country that had the Bible. You were born into a family that had the Bible, that had prayer. You were born into a community, most of us at least, we believe, were born into a community that had a people who prayed, a people who loved your soul. A people who prayed to God for your soul. A people who desired your salvation above all other things. You were born into a place where you heard the preaching of the gospel. You were born into a place where you saw Christ lifted up in the preaching of the word and held forth to you as a Savior, and not as a Savior in general, but as a Savior to you. You've heard of Christ preached as the Savior of sinners, and as the one who is saying to you, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You've heard Him say, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. You've heard texts preached such as these, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You've heard this, all these benefits that you have all received. What will you render? What will you render to the Lord for all these benefits? Here's the question that confronts every one of us. How will we respond? How will we respond in particular to the person and the work of Christ? What will we do with Him? What will we do with the one we heard of this morning who restored what He took not away for His people? How does faith respond? How does the believer respond in this life of thanksgiving? Well, he begins by recalling the Lord's benefits. And then he considers this rendering. He recalls and then he renders to the Lord, and he asks this question. It's possibly I wouldn't doubt, but that it's a perplexing question at many levels. What will I render? When I think of all these benefits, you would almost say it's a rhetorical question, almost. A question that implies a negative answer. What will I render? When I try to recall and count up the blessings the Lord has added and lavished upon me, what will I render? The believer believer is saying, I can't count up the blessings, there's more than the hairs upon my head. What have I missed them? What have I missed the blessing? William Gurnall says, skipping over one note in a lesson may spoil the grace of music. Unthankfulness for one mercy disparages our thanks for the test. Skipping over one note of music can cause disharmony. If we miss one thanksgiving to God, we're going to create disharmony. What will I render for all his benefits, the psalmist still says. For all his benefits, even though I can't count them up, even though I can't fully grasp how much I owe, I am still asking, Lord, what will I render for all thy benefits to me? Perhaps by way of illustration here, you might think of a young child coming. Boys and girls, maybe you would do this on Mother's Day or Father's Day. You write a card to your parents, to your mother. Let's say it's on Mother's Day. You write a card and you say something like, thank you, Mommy, for everything you do for me. Now, you know, don't you, that if you tried to list everything that your mother or your father have done for you, you'd very quickly run out of paper. And yet the mother, when she receives this note from the child, Mommy, thank you for everything you have done for me, for all the benefits you have given to me. What's the mother's response? Does she say, go and list it all? You missed the fact that I made your bed in the morning. You missed the fact that I prepared your meals at night. You missed the fact that I instructed you when you were young. No, no. The mother receives it. And you see, that's the way it is with the Lord and his people here. What will I render for all his gifts to me? How will I live a life of thankfulness to God post-communion is the question we are asking. Now, at this stage, we should say that the psalmist here, by seeking to give back to God, not for a moment is the psalmist saying that he thinks he can pay back the debt. Not for a moment is he saying that what I give to God is in some way paying back the debt, the great infinite debt that I owe. Not at all. Grace cannot be measured. It is infinite. If this is what the psalmist thought, then he would not understand grace. He would say rather with Paul, oh, the depth. Oh, the depth of the wisdom of and the knowledge of God. You can't measure its height, its breadth, its length, its depth. But notice what he does say when he answers his own question. It's not a rhetorical question. What shall I render? What shall I render to the Lord for all his gifts to me? In verse 13, he says, I will take the cup of salvation. Here's lesson number one in the school of grace. What will I give? What will I give? What will I give to God for all his benefits to me? I will take. I will take. What will I give God? I will take. Have we learned this lesson? If you come to understand this, you know, people speak about wanting to do things for Christ, wanting to go into mission, wanting to impact the world for Christ and so on. You can't begin to do these things unless you first begin here. I will take. I will take the cup of salvation. The cup of salvation. Oh, Christ drank a different cup. Christ drank the cup that his Father gave him to drink. That was the cup of damnation, and he drank it to its bitterest dregs. On the cross of Calvary, he drank it to its final drop, and he did so that now he could put into your lap, as it were, here this evening, a different cup, a cup of salvation, where he would say, drink, Drink, all of you, drink of it. He's saying, take it up. Pick it up. Drink from it. Drink from this cup of salvation freely. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters and drink. I will take. What did you get, believer, when you took? You got Christ. You got a full Christ. You got a whole Christ. You didn't get a part of Christ. You didn't get a partial Christ. No believer gets a partial Christ. No believer gets Christ just as prophet. If you have Christ, you have a whole Christ. Just as you, when you go to a warm country and there is the sun shining, you don't share the sun. You each get the full sun for yourself. And so when you take the cup of salvation, you get a whole Christ for yourself. You get him in all his person, in all his work. You get him as prophet to teach you. You get him as king to rule you. You get him as priest to cleanse you and to intercede for you. You get a whole Christ. What will I render? I will take the cup of salvation. I will receive Christ, not the labor of my hands. That's what the believer is saying. The blessings I have, I received. You don't go down to Grand Rapids and see a beggar on the street and see him with a few coins, a few dollars, and you say, well, how did you earn that? He didn't earn it. He didn't work for it. It wasn't the labor of his hands. Somebody gave it to him, and he received it. He took it. He took it. So it is with Christ. How did you get it, child of God? How did you get Christ? How did you get salvation? I took. I received. Oh, God receives glory from you when you take what he provided, what he has gifted. I think it's John Flavel, the Puritan, who says, God is not selling his son. God is not selling his son. He's gifting his son. He's offering his son freely, without money. You try and buy him, you dishonor, you will spoil the whole thing. He's offering him freely. You take. I will take the cup of salvation. Take him then. Why would there be a person in here this evening who is not a Christian? What reason can you bring? When here the first principle is this, I will take. What will I give to God? I will take. Some of you speak, and we're glad to hear it when we go on house visitation. You speak of how the Lord has blessed you, how the Lord has given you so much with family and with work and with friends, and that's good. It's good to recognize the Lord in all that. But let me ask you this question. What will you render to the Lord for all these blessings? What will you give him? Will you not come to this first principle and say, I will take. I will take the cup of salvation. A life of thankfulness is lived by people who continue to take up the cup of salvation. A people who go on taking. A people who keep applying to Calvary for mercy and for pardon. A people who don't get past free grace. A people who keep on receiving from the Lord and his fullness. A people who keep saying day by day by day, what will I render? I will take. But then the psalmist also goes on as he thinks of what he will render to the Lord, and he says, I will call upon the name of the Lord. I will call upon the name of the Lord. Here is the mark of thankfulness. You call upon the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord is before you. He is the one you are confessing, and he is the one you are calling upon. He is the one you are thinking about. He is the one that you are seeking to know more and more about as you go through these attributes. The Lord, our God, is merciful, and he is gracious, and he's slow to anger, and he's plenteous in mercy. I seek to know more about this name, about the way he has made himself known, and I seek, when I begin to know more of that name, I bow. I don't speak casually to God. I don't speak flippantly as though I'm on the playground. I speak reverently, but I nevertheless speak with love and with adoration. The more I know of this name, the more I understand about this person, the more I adore, the more I love, the more I call, the more I call out to him as Father, the more dependent I become. That's what he's saying. What will I render? What will I give? Will I become self-sufficient? Will I start going on my own two feet? Will I start wandering away from God and his provision? No. I will. What will I render? I will call. I will keep calling. I will become more dependent. I will call in secret. That's where the Lord will hear your cry first, in secret, on your knees. That's what you are before God. That's how, what you are on your knees before him, is what you are and no more. But that crying out to him in private will begin to extend. It will go to the family and fathers and homes here. You make sure you are calling upon God in family worship. You make sure that you are calling upon God daily with your children. Thomas Boston describes a man who will not pray with his family as a monster. But here is the life of thankfulness. I will call. I will call upon him in secret. I will call upon him in my family. I will call upon him in public. I will come into the public means of grace, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. I will sing his praise. I will delight myself in God. I will take. I will call. And then he says in verse 14, I will pay my vows now unto the Lord in the presence of all his people. I will pay my vows. Isn't that what you did? Isn't that what you did when you came to the Lord's Supper? You were paying your vows. And now you're saying, what will I now do? What will I now render to the Lord? You pay your vows. You pay your vows. This was done in the Old Testament often vocally and often publicly in the congregation. When a lawful vow was made, it had to be kept. You remember Deuteronomy 23, verse 21, when thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it, for the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee. Otherwise it would be sin. Well, at the Lord's table, the Lord's people were renewing their covenant with God and with the covenant of grace he has made for them in Christ. And when they do this, this is what they are saying. They are saying, I am the Lord's. And that's what they're saying as they go out into their Mondays and Tuesdays and Wednesdays. They're making this vow. I am the Lord's. I am the Lord's. I belong to him. I belong to this Christ. I call myself by the name of the Lord. One shall say, says Isaiah, one shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord. You call yourself, you're Christian after all, are you not? And your vow is that I am the Lord's. And in this vow you have a total surrender to the Lord. A total surrender to be his and to be his alone. To pay our vows is to reaffirm our commitment to obey all the commandments of God, and to do so in dependence upon his grace. In the Lord's Supper, we engage to be the Lord's. We have promised to be his people. We have promised to obey his law. And we must make then holy resolutions to keep all his commandments. That's what we're doing when we vow. We are seeking after the Lord's Supper to put to death sin, to make sure that former sins don't creep up on us again, and that we don't lapse back into these former sins. The Lord's Supper is a place, and post-Lord's Supper is a time to once more put sin to death, mortify, therefore, the deeds of the flesh which are in your members by the power of the Spirit. And we do, and this vowing is also a vow that says, I trust God. I totally trust and depend upon Him for His work of salvation to keep me by His power. And when I make that vow, then I am also saying that I vow, I promise to use all the means of grace that He has given to me, all the armor, all the weaponry that He has given to defeat sin, to keep myself from temptation, to stand in an evil day. This is my vow. I will seek to stir up my use of all the means of grace. Why do you keep a vow? Why does a Christian make a vow and keep a vow? It's because he serves a God who made and keeps his own vow. It's a God who keeps whatever he has promised. That's what the psalmist is doing when he looks at the blessings of the past. He says God kept his vow. He did what he said. He said he would deliver me, and he did. And so when I come now to vow to God, here's my promise, here's my pledge, here's my desire by grace. I will keep what I have vowed. I will do what I have said. And he says there at the end of verse 14 that he will do it in the presence of his people. The vow and this life of post-communion, this vow says, I will seek to dwell among and to be among the people of God. It's really a renewal of the love the saint has for his fellow brother and sister in Christ. Yeah, the vow is saying, these are my people. Their God is my God. The places they go, I'm going to go. I'm going to speak with them. Then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another. What will I render? I will take the cup of salvation. I will call upon the name of the Lord. And I will pay my vows unto the Lord in the presence of all his people. Lastly, let us briefly notice some motivations that the psalmist gives in verses 15 and 16. He says in verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. We've seen already the psalmist was conscious of death. The fear and the pain of death was about him. Verse 3. But then also he's conscious of the Lord's deliverance in verse 8, the deliverance from death. Thou hast delivered my soul from death. And what does he conclude from these things? I was afraid of death. The Lord delivered me from death. Therefore, what's the conclusion? It's a great motivation to thankfulness. Here's his conclusion. Precious, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Oh, what a wonderful motivation to a life of thanksgiving. Don't you want to serve a God like this? When you think of death, don't you want to live a life that is a life to Him when you see how He views you and when you see how He views even your death? Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. This does tell us, doesn't it, that the life of thanksgiving does not exempt the Christian from suffering. Or rather, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. It doesn't exempt him from death itself, but it tells us that even in death, the saint is precious to God. Their persons are precious to God. Their experience in death is precious to God. That's a remarkable thing. Why is that? There's nothing from our side that looks attractive about death or precious about death. Death's ugly. Death's an intrusion. Death's not the way it's meant to be. How can the Lord speak of the death of his people as precious? Well, when you think of the Lord's people as they go through death, you think of the way they magnify God's glory and grace. You think that at death they are made perfectly conformed to the image of Christ. You think at death that at how they view this last enemy when they come to the banks of the Jordan, as it were, and they go through wearing the victor's crown. When you think that this is the final obstacle and the final pathway into a life of bliss and glory forever and forever, when you think of the praise that God will receive from this person, when all sin will be removed, and when the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and immediately pass into glory, and their bodies still united to Christ, resting in the grave until the resurrection, no wonder he's saying, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saint." The Lord is there. The Lord is at the deathbed. John Murray describes it as a mother putting a child to sleep. The child, he says, might not want to go to sleep. On a summer night when you close the curtains and you put the child to sleep, the child may not want to go to sleep, says Murray. But that does not take away, that does not detract, to use Murray's words, in the least degree, the tenderness, the love, the care, the gentleness of the mother who puts the child to sleep. And he says, in a similar way, Christ attends the departure of his saints. He is there when they pass into glory. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. When you have this perspective of death, deliverance, and then the final deliverance, is this not motivation to live a life of thanksgiving and to say, what will I render? I will take, I will call, I will pay my vows. It's precious also to the church. It's precious to you. I'm sure there are some of you here and you know this, that even through the pain of losing a loved one, it was a precious time nevertheless when you saw how that saint, how that godly saint, is stood up to that last enemy and entered in with the victor's crown. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Then verse 16 gives us another motivation for thanksgiving. O Lord, truly, I am thy servant. I am thy servant. And the son of thine handmaid, thou hast loosed my bonds. The psalmist expresses himself now in covenantal language. He says, I am thy servant. This is a statement again of submission and of loyalty. And he adds this phrase, the son of thine handmaid. That's a stronger term than even thy servant. The son of thine handmaid. He's describing himself as a home-born slave. He's describing himself as born from a godly seed, born into the church as the means of grace. I am and come to know grace in his own soul. Therefore he can say, thou hast loosed my bonds. Grace doesn't run in the blood. Grace does not run in the blood, but grace comes when a person can say, thou hast loosed my bonds. Thou hast taken what bound me to sin. Thou hast taken what bound me to my lust. Thou hast taken these bonds, these hard cords, and thou hast loosed them. Thou hast relieved me. Thou hast made me free. And now I take bonds, the bonds that Christ gives, and his yoke is easy, and his burden is light. Freedom from bondage, one person says, binds me to his service. I'm free from the law as a way to life. I'm free from the bondage of sin. Thou hast loosed my bonds. Just notice then, lastly, in verses 17 through 19, that there is a reaffirmation of the vows. He really repeats himself. Charles Spurgeon says, a good thing is worth saying twice. Well, this is a good thing to be able to say, and it's worth saying twice. He comes and he says in verse 17, 18, and I will sacrifice, I will call, I will pay my vows. There's a repetition. He's said, what will I render? He's said, what I will give. He's considered the motivations. And what does that lead him to? To do the same again. There's a repetition. I will sacrifice. I will worship. I will call. I will pay my vows. He's stirring himself up, you see, to greater earnestness. To greater earnestness in prayer and in Bible reading and in Christian fellowship and in all the means of grace. I will offer to thee, verse 17, the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. Now that tells you that the Old Testament saints, the believers in the Old Testament, were not relying upon the externals of their religion. They saw through these externals to what the externals pointed at. They saw the heart religion that they needed. He's saying, I need a sacrifice of thanksgiving. He's saying, I need to call upon the name of the Lord. And then he repeats verse 14 and verse 18. It's the exact same words. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people. You have this repetition. The repetition was there in verse 2. Because he has inclined his ear unto me, because he has heard me, what will I do? I will pray again. Therefore I will call upon him as long as I live. And so here he is repeating his vow to call upon the Lord. And he says, I will pay my vows now to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Using these words of verse 14, the psalmist indicates here that he now desires to pay his vows before the whole congregation. He desires that others would come to hear. He looks for the opportunity to come with the people of God, because these are the people he loves. And there's this exhortation in the final verse that others would come to worship and praise the Lord. You know, there's a really beautiful confession that he's making here. He's saying, what will I render? I will take the cup of salvation. I will call. I will praise. I will pay my vows. I will speak of my Lord as best I can. I will speak of him as well as I can in my mouth, in my voice, in my life, in my feet, in the places I go. I will speak his praise all the day long. And yet he is saying, I'm insufficient to adequately describe the glory of this name, of this God that I love and that I serve. And so what does he say? Come with me. Let us praise him together. Let us praise him together. David Dixon, the commentator, writes, when a man hath said all he can for God's praise, he must acknowledge that it is a work which requires more hands than his own to lift such a weighty sacrifice. And that is why he says and calls and exhorts to others, praise you, the Lord. Now here is a life of thankfulness. I will take, I will call, I will make my vows, and I will exhort you, my dear friend, to bless the Lord with me, to praise the Lord with me by doing these things that the psalmist is doing. I will make my vows. I will call. I will take the cup of salvation. Well, may the Lord bless his word. Let us pray.